done it. So well, it is good to be together again, as is our habit. I trust that this does not just become a habit, but that this is an intentional coming together with God's people for time of worship, learning, mutual encouragement. And so I want to invite you to continue with me in this series we began 2 weeks ago in the book of Job. I read about a pastor years ago who did the book of Job, covered the book of Job in 23 years. I think it was also commented that his congregation shrunk over those 23 years in the same book. We began this 2 weeks ago, then we were interrupted last week, a good interruption, with a prospective staff member and Jeffrey Thomas. Jeffrey and Ashley were with us last night. And by the way, you were on your best behavior. I asked you to behave well, and you did, so thank you for that. And so the board met this week and unanimously voted that we would invite them to come, and so we did. And so that was Rob sent an invitation to Jeffrey later in the week, end of the week, but we haven't heard yet. And so I invite you to continue to pray. We trust, we believe that this is God's leading. That's how we feel. And I know there was a really good response from you on Saturday night last week and on Sunday morning as well. We heard from a number of you. Let's continue to pray for God's leading. We trust that God is leading us to Jeffrey and Jeffrey to us, but we've not yet heard. So just continue to pray for God's leading. And continue to pray also for Clayton and for Tam as they're away on the sabbatical just now, better than halfway through, as I reminded him this past week. So the end is in sight for him. But let's pray for God's renewal work in his life. Let's pray together as we look to God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We love your Word. We really do. Recognize that you speak to us through your Word. And so we ask you to do that this morning. Deliver us, Father, from the sense of routine, the sense of habit of just coming together because it's Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. But we come together, Father, intentionally and purposefully to gather together with your people, to lift your name and worship as we've done, to learn from you, and pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit and through your word this morning, you would teach us. Give us sensitive hearts and receptive ears to hear your word this morning and what you have for us. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Job is a unique book in many respects. It's actually the oldest and the first of all the books of the Bible. I told you that 2 weeks ago, if you were here, and a number of you were not. It's the first book that was written. It was written about the time Job lived, about the time of Abraham. Abraham's story, of course, appears in Genesis. Genesis was written by Moses, assembled by Moses, and so that was about 1400 BC, and the book of Job was written probably around 2000 BC, 4,000 years ago. The first book of the Bible ever written. And it's a book about human suffering. And I think that's instructive for us this morning as we recognize the reality that human suffering is part of our experience in this fallen, broken world where we live. And that's part of the message of Job. Job occurs in a faraway place, the land of Uz, which we actually don't know where the location is today. The characters, Job and his friends who appear in the book, are non-Jewish. They're not from the land of Israel. We know that by their names. The book is anonymous. We don't know who wrote it. We ascribe it to Job because Job is named in the book. He's the subject of the book. But we don't really know if Job was the author. It almost seems like these historical uncertainties are intentional. It almost appears like this is the way God designed this book to be written, so that we're not distracted by some of the questions of history. Who was this man? Where did he live? What time did he live? We don't have the answers. And so we're forced, as we read the book of Job, to give our attention to the point of the book. And the point of the book is Job's experience with suffering. Job's experience with suffering included not just physical suffering, which occurred in the end of chapter 2, but also emotional suffering, the loss of his family, the rejection of his wife. It's economic, financial suffering, because Job experienced this huge loss of all of his livestock, all within the matter of a single day, according to the account. So Job's pain and suffering was, yes, physical, but it was also emotional, and it was financial, it was livelihood. Everything came crashing down in Job's life. And so we're motivated to focus our attention upon the experience of Job. But beyond that, the question of suffering, the question about suffering, why do people suffer? Why do we suffer? And my suggestion to us today is the fact that this is the oldest book that was written, and it's all about suffering, reminds us of the reality that suffering is part of a human condition. And can I also suggest, we'll talk about this in a subsequent week, but that suffering of Job is an anticipation, it's a forecast of the suffering Messiah. We worship Jesus, as we have been this morning. Jesus, who suffered emotionally, physically, and experienced death himself for our redemption. Back to the book of Job. It's a very clear literary design in Job. The first couple of chapters, chapter 1 and 2, are all narrative, as well as chapter 42. In between those chapters, chapter 3 through chapter 41, is all dense, complicated Hebrew poetry. And in that poetry, we have the conversation going on between Job and his friends. This is dialogue, and that's really what dominates the book. And it's valuable for us to recognize this morning that God does not speak all the way through until we come to chapter 38. Finally, in chapter 38, God speaks. For 37 chapters, he says nothing. God is absent. God is silent. Do you ever feel that way? Do we ever feel that God is absent? That the prayers we pray don't go past the ceiling? It happens to me. And I suspect if you're honest this morning, it happens to you also. God is silent for 37 chapters of Job. The common question, of course, is why does God allow good people to suffer? That's the question that many of us will ask. Job was a good person. He was godly. He was righteous. And yet he suffered. Why in the world would God allow that? And I think it's important for us to recognize that God never answers that question. You read 42 chapters of Job, and we're never given an answer. Job never understands. He never hears why God permitted these multiple tragedies to come into his life. The ultimate reason for Job's suffering is not given, is unknown. Now, that may not be very satisfying to us in our humanness, but the real point, the real question that Job was addressing is about the justice of God. Does God rule the universe with justice, or does he not? That's the question. Does God rule the universe, first of all, and does he rule it with a sense of justice? That's the question. Well, so what I want to do in the time we have this morning is look at Job's story from three perspectives, or Job's experience. First of all, what Job hears, then what Job feels, and then what Job believes. That's where we want to land this morning, because there are some really significant nuggets of truth within these chapters. So first of all, what Job hears. What he hears in terms of rationale from his friends, why he's suffering, because they give him all kinds of answers. So what Job hears, and then what Job experiences or feels, and this is the emotional experience of Job, which is rather negative and despairing. But then, in the heart of it all, Job has some convictions and beliefs. So let's look at these. First of all, what Job hears. This is the rationale that his three friends give to him in the opening chapters. These three friends dominate the book. And the best thing that they did, by the way, was they, for 7 days, were quiet. The end of chapter 2, they sat with Job and said nothing for 7 days. Sometimes that's instructive for us. Sometimes that's the best way to respond to someone else's suffering. Don't give them answers. Don't try to explain the inexplicable, but just be present. And so for 7 days, days and nights, Job's friends just sat with him in his misery. And then chapter 4, they begin to speak. And the first to speak is Eliphaz. And he says, Job, I've been thinking. I've been thinking for 7 days. I believe the reason that you are suffering is because you reap what you sow. It's a principle of the universe. Whatever you sow, you will also reap. It's a principle we read about also in the New Testament. You reap what you sow. That's chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. I'm not going to take the time to read these because it's not particularly inspiring. And these are contained within the poetic text. You reap what you sow, Job. Chapter 5, Eliphaz continues. He says, you know, Job, what you need to do is just seek God. You just need to pray more. You just need to really spend more time on your knees and ask God to intervene for you. Have you ever heard that superficial suggestion from people? Just pray more. Just be more spiritual. Just go to church more. Just do more and more and more. And we get into that rat race. Eliphaz continues, chapter 5, verse 17. He says, you know, Job, I've been thinking a little further, and I think the reason for your suffering is that God is disciplining you for some sin in your life. I don't know what it is. We don't know what it is as your friends. We've been with you, been walked with you, but there's a secret sin somewhere in your life, and you are being disciplined for that. It's not particularly helpful, but this is the rationale that Eliphaz gives to Job, and he repeats it for several times through these chapters. We come to chapter 8, and Bildad, the second friend, he says in chapter 8, verse 3, 5, and 6, Job, I think your children have sinned, and you're paying the price for your children's sin. So Job, it's too late because they're gone, but confess the sin of your kids, and God will restore you. Chapter 11, Zophar, the third friend, he says, Job, you know, there's got to be some secret sin in your life. You wouldn't be going through all this without some sin, and therefore you got to search your heart to find out what it is, what's going on in your life that God has judged you with this suffering. And so these three friends are not particularly helpful in their comments, but these are the things that Job hears from these so-called friends of his. As John Calvin says, they had only one song, and they sing it to death. Over and over and over. And the idea being that instant retribution, Job, is what you get out of life, what you put into it. And so you're receiving that which you deserve. Now, before we skip over this too quickly, let's recognize that there is some truth in the fact that we reap what we sow. There is the reality that there are consequences for our sin. For example, if you're married and you break your wedding vows with an affair in the heat of the moment, there are consequences. It may result in a broken marriage, broken family. It may result in venereal disease or STDs, sexually transmitted disease. It's destructive. There are consequences for our sin. And the Bible speaks about that in Hebrews chapter 12, in James chapter 5. We understand that there are consequences for our sin, and we experience that in the course of our lives. However, for Job, that was not the case. For Job, that's not true. We know from reading the story of Job that he, in fact, was a sinless man. Not sinless, but he was a righteous man. He was obedient before God. He confessed his sin. he had a righteous, holy life before God. It's much like the man who was born blind that Jesus and his disciples meet up with in John chapter 9. You may recall the story. Before Jesus heals the man, they have a theological discussion. Because the disciples ask Jesus, why is this man blind? Who sinned? Was it this man or did his parents sin that resulted in his blindness? You remember Jesus' answer? He said, neither this man nor his parents, but this is such that the works of God might be displayed in him. His blindness is an opportunity for the glory of God to be revealed in his life and then in his testimony. And so these are the things that Job hears. And I think it's important for us to recognize as we identify with Job all of these empty, senseless suggestions. Job, you've sinned. Job, there's secret sin. You may not know about it. You may not be fully conscious of it, but there's a secret sin in your life. Or Job, it's your kids have sinned and you're paying the price. And so in our sufferings, which are real and which will happen to us, we will have people, including ourselves, impose those kinds of suggestions upon us. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the reality of suffering is one of the themes of my teaching, especially in Lethbridge over the last 25 years, because it's been my assumption, my understanding, that the time to prepare for suffering and pain and disappointment and loss is not in the middle of it, but when things are going well. When you're young, you don't experience much of this. But as we get older, we experience a whole series of losses and disappointments and painful experiences that result in human suffering. It's part of the human experience. And the time to prepare for it is now when things are going well. Don't wait until the wheels fall off. Let's look secondly at what Job feels. What are the emotions that rage through Job's mind? We'll look at these verses. You've got them on the screen. Job chapter 3 and verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. It gets very specific down in verse 11. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came forth from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nurtured? In other words, why didn't I die as an infant? Why was life given to me? There's no reason for me to live, and so I curse the day of my birth. Some of you may have been there at points in your life. You may be there now. Job was. Jeremiah was. Jeremiah chapter 20. You almost have the very identical kind of expression from Jeremiah, who is called the weeping prophet, the prophet who was left in Jerusalem after the Babylonian invasion. And he's left there to be a prophet to the people of Israel as a source of encouragement, but he's a discouraged prophet. He curses the day of his birth in Jeremiah chapter 20. Even Jesus did not perhaps go that far, but in the evening at the Garden of Gethsemane, he is praying three times, Lord, take this cup away from me. I can't bear it. Three times he prays that prayer, and this is Jesus, God incarnate in his humanness, experiences that deep pain, anticipating the suffering he's going to go through. So Job feels this sense of remorse or of wishing that he was never born. And then he cries out in chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. He says, God, let me die. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut off my life. God, take my life. It's not worth living. God, let me die. It's a despairing disposition. Have you ever felt that way? I have. I hesitate again to reference my suffering, which is minor compared to many of yours or Job's, but the most difficult experience of my life, of course, was 7 years ago losing my wife. I remember in those first early weeks and months, I would go to bed, and as time went on, I went to bed earlier and earlier. I used to be late, 11, 12 o'clock. I started to go to bed at 10 o'clock, 9:30, 9 o'clock, and I prayed, God, just don't let me wake up. Let me die. I'd rather die than experience this pain, this hole in my heart. I hesitate telling you that again because this has been the theme of my year and a half with you, but this is my reality. And so it continues. And many of you understand that because you've been there and you are there just now. But that's where Job is. God, let me die. I can't go on. It's not worth it. Chapter 7, verse 3. So I have been allotted months of futility, and nights of misery have been assigned to me. When I lie down, I think, how long before I get up? The night drags on, and I toss and turn until dawn. You ever been there? We know that reality. The night goes on, and the mind just churns. Sleep is not coming. Sleepless nights filled with emotional pain. Chapter 10. Verse 20, here Job just longs for a little joy before he dies. Chapter 10, verse 20. Are not my days almost over? Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and utter darkness, to the land of deepest night, of utter darkness and disorder, where even the light is like darkness. Lord, just give me a moment of joy before I depart and cease to exist. These are Job's real, honest emotions of despair and emotional pain in the midst of his suffering. Remember, Job's suffering is severe, yet it's physical because he is covered with sores. It's emotional because his family are all dead. His wife has rejected him. He has no livelihood. His livestock are all gone. So Job has, we would say, the right to feel these emotions. Job is human, just as you and I are. We experience the ups and downs, the mountaintops and the valleys. But let's also examine what Job believes. We've looked at what Job hears from his friends. We've looked at what Job feels in his emotions. But what does Job believe? What are his convictions? There are some really helpful hints in a couple of verses. Chapter 42 and verse 5. Job ends his story with these words, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." I'd heard about you, I'd heard about your faithfulness, I'd heard about your sovereignty, I'd heard about your goodness. I didn't really believe it, I didn't really understand it, but now I experience it. I heard, but now I see. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust, in ashes. That's the end of the story. But before we get there, in the middle of Job's despair, look at a couple of these chapters. Chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 25. About halfway through the dialogue of Job, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job has some awareness, some understanding that he will be vindicated. It's difficult to fully comprehend what Job understood or meant when he said, I know my Redeemer lives. And commentators vary in their interpretation of this. We would like to read the New Testament back into this and say that Job had an understanding of the Messiah, that the Messiah would come, his Redeemer lives, and will provide full redemption for him. Whether Job understood that or not, in the text here we have, I believe, the Holy Spirit anticipating that reality. I know, I have confidence, my Redeemer is alive, I will be redeemed, I will be vindicated, and I will be resurrected. You see that in these verses? In the end, I will stand on the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Job has some understanding in the midst of all of this painful suffering. He has an understanding of a future resurrection that he is anticipating. The pain is not removed. The answers are not given. But Job has this deep, resonant confidence in his heart that yes, indeed, he will be redeemed. Yes, indeed, he will be vindicated. Yes, indeed, Christ, his Redeemer, will provide eternal life. There is a future resurrection. That's what Job believed in his heart of hearts. And sometimes in the middle of our despairing, painful suffering and disappointments, we need to hang on to something like that. There is a future that is better than the present. There's a future that we can anticipate and look forward to that is going to undo all of the disappointments and losses of this life, of this world. That's where Job lived, in his heart of hearts. This was his deep conviction. And secondly, verse chapter 28. Look there for a moment with me. Job chapter 28, verse 12 and 13. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. Job has this confidence. This chapter 28, is all about wisdom. Where is wisdom found? Where can we go to find wisdom? And Job has this resonant conviction that God's wisdom exists, but it's hidden from our human view and understanding. It's something that we cannot see. In fact, verse 13 says, it cannot be found in the land of the living. It's not to be seen or realized or understood on this side of the veil, on this side of the curtain that separates time from eternity. As much as we might try, as much as we might wish to understand the wisdom of God, it's not possible to fully comprehend it here on this side of eternity. We see now through a glass darkly, as Paul writes in Corinthians. And so let us be slow, let us be cautious and careful not to judge God as cruel or as hostile. God's wisdom may seem arbitrary, it may seem chaotic, yet let's suspend our judgment of God's wisdom. He speaks further about this in verse 20, still in chapter 28. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? This is a repeat from verse 12. Where does wisdom come from? Where can it be found? Verse 21, it is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Why does he talk about the birds? Because the birds get up high. They can have a vantage point that we cannot have as earth-bound beings. But even birds, or if you could get to the position of bird, we cannot understand it on this side of eternity. It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing. God's wisdom may not be comprehensible to us, but let's not judge him as being unwise or ignorant. Let's accept and trust that we one day, on the other side of the veil, on the other side of our life and death, that we will be able to look back and recognize his wisdom. God's wisdom is hidden from our full view. That might not be satisfactory to many of us in our humanness. We want to have all the answers. We think, especially from a man-centered perspective, that we must have an answer. We must understand these things, but ultimately, we're the creation. We're the created, not the creator. And God, the creator of heaven and earth and of you and me, is not given us insight into all of these things as we wish that he had. But one day, we will see. One day, beyond the grave. So Job believes that his Redeemer lives. He believes that God's wisdom exists while we cannot fully comprehend it. And thirdly, chapter 42, Job believes that God reigns over all the affairs of the world. Look at verse 2. Job 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. God, I know that you are sovereignly in charge of this world that you created. And all these things that are happening to me, Job says, in effect, all these things that are happening to me are within your divine, providential, purposeful care. I trust in your sovereignty. God reigns over all the affairs of this world, including your life, including your circumstances. Even those circumstances that are of our own making, God sovereignly has permitted. Look at verse 3. You asked, God, you asked, this is Job speaking, you asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely, he answers, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Job submits himself in humility to the sovereignty of God in all the affairs of the world, including Job's suffering. Common answer to suffering today for many people is that God isn't sovereign. Because God cannot be fully knowledgeable and fully loving and allow these things to happen. That's called theodicy. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. But that never enters the mind of Job. Job has no sense of God's injustice. He submits himself, he repents, and recognizes that ultimately God is in charge, and so he submits himself fully to God's purposes. Today, our view of God is so often man-centered, man-focused. We think that we are in charge, forgetting that we're not. God is sovereign, meaning he is king, he is Lord over heaven and earth, and there is nothing, but nothing can happen in our world that's outside of God's sovereign control and permission. I've been reminded this week of some books that I've read over the years, one by Joe Bailey, A View from a Hearse. Joe Bailey and his wife lost 3 kids, one 18 months of age after surgery, 18 days. Another 5-year-old to leukemia, and an 18-year-old to an accident. And he writes a book, View from the Hearse. Joe Bailey found God in his suffering. Jerry Sitzer lives in Washington State, Spokane, Washington, driving in Idaho with his family several years ago. Involved in a head-on accident with a drunk driver. In that one accident, Jerry Sitzer lost his mother, his wife, and a daughter. 3 generations wiped out in a moment. Jerry Sitzer found God in his suffering. He wrote a book called A Grace Disguised. Thought about Johnny Erickson Tada, who at the age of 17 dove headfirst into Chesapeake Bay in the East Coast, the U.S., broke her neck, and has lived the last 55 years in a wheelchair. Johnny Erickson Tada has found God in the midst of her suffering. She writes, "My wheelchair was the key to seeing all this happen, especially since God's power always shows up best in weakness. So here I sit, glad that I have not been healed on the outside, but glad that I have been healed on the inside. Healed from my own self-centered wants and wishes." You may know the story of Johnny Erickson. She's written a number of books. She's been very influential and very productive in her life these 55 years. She writes elsewhere, "True wisdom is found in trusting God when you can't figure things out." Let me say that again. True wisdom is found in trusting God when you can't figure things out. She goes on to say, "The weaker I am, the harder I must lean on God's grace. The harder I lean on him, the stronger I discover him to be, and the bolder my testimony to his grace." Johnny Erickson Tada found God in her suffering. C.S. Lewis has written a book, The Problem of Pain. He's one of my favorite authors. And he writes in The Problem of Pain, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." In other words, pain, he says, is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Many, many people of God have found him in the midst of pain and suffering. We're going to conclude by singing together It Is Well With My Soul, written by Horatio Spafford. You may know this, many of you may know his story, but perhaps not all of you, so let me rehearse it for you briefly. This song was written, this hymn was written 150 years ago this year. Horatio Spafford was a lawyer and businessman in the city of Chicago. He bought a piece of property in North Chicago and just before the Great Fire of 1871, and he lost that property and was devastated financially. He sent his family to Europe to be part of Dwight Moody's campaign in Europe, and he sent his wife and his four daughters along ahead of time. He was going to join them later. And as many of you know the story, that boat that his wife and four children were on was partway across the Atlantic, suffered a devastating a conflict or rammed with another boat unintentionally. The boat capsized. 200 and some people died, including his four daughters. His wife survived. And when he crossed the Atlantic, some months later, he was told this is the place where the ship went down. He wrote this hymn. He penned this hymn: "It is well with my soul when peace like a river," excuse me, "when peace like a river attends my soul." And so we're going to sing that as we conclude this morning. The worship team are going to come and lead us. Pay attention to the words and think about how people like Horatio Spafford and Johnny Erickson Tada and Jerry Sitzer and you and I can find God in the midst of our suffering, now and in the future. Let's sing together.